Heavenly Father, we've had a selection of songs today that just really get to the heart of that. Because of your love that you expressed by the ultimate sacrifice, thank you so much. Thank you so much. But the fact that you did say it is done, it's finished, it's wrapped up, it's complete. I'm so grateful for that too. You didn't die a martyr, you died a victor over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Thank you so much. Lord, that's so real, but we also live in a real world of troubles, heartaches, problems, cares, alliances, allegiances, plans. How can we integrate that, Lord? That's what I want us to see today. And Lord, I hope that by the time we see what you experienced and what those around you experienced, we can learn from their lives that there are things that are more valuable than others. And we need to be super, super careful about those kinds of things. So God, in these next few minutes, we're going to celebrate what you did by sharing communion, the Lord's Supper. Help us not to take it lightly, but to actually take it in and realize, my goodness, what a wonderful celebration that you've taken our place and our punishment. And then you, through your blood, have opened up a brand new way for us to relate to Almighty God. I pray that you were pleased by the way that we sang and the attitude of our hearts today. May you become famous because you are so good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take a seat? Have I told you lately that I love you, church? Because I sure do. I really do. We're in a series that we're just talking about Easter. Easter's interesting because if you go back and read, sorry, technical difficulties, y'all think that I'm preaching. I'm actually watching TV. Well, I want to make sure I have it on the right channel. Easter's interesting in that of all, like I've told you, it's not about peeps. Let's get that out of the way. I think it's really cool that my wife, hey, baby doll, so here. She is recovering from a heart event and doing what the doctor said, and all the numbers are right. Still trying to regain stamina and endurance, and she's doing great. You may be wiped out by two, but I'm so glad you came to church today. That's cool. Yeah, if she decides that she needs to lay down to take a nap, because she tells me that my voice is so melodious that it puts her to sleep. I'll take her word for that. Back to Easter. Easter has so many different layers culturally and so forth. But whenever you go back to the Easter story, the resurrection day, the passion of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and his burial and resurrection, there are so many details that were recorded by eyewitnesses that sometimes it's hard to grasp them all. For one, just trying to get this rocket ship of a message started off. We just sang a song that says, you tore the veil, you made a way. There's so much packed into that. Because not too far from where Jesus was dying on the cross was a thing called the temple. The temple of Judaism. The center, like I've tried to describe it, is like a, because I'm a science fiction nerd, but it's like the Stargate between heaven and earth. It's where God said, I will meet you there. But in the moment that Jesus died and made a way where there didn't seem to be a way, the Stargate moved from the temple to Jesus. There was a 30-foot high curtain in the temple, and about 10 to 15 feet wide. And if they prepared it correctly, because it had to be replaced from time to time, but it was about 7 to 8 inches thick. And it kept everyone who wasn't the high priest for that year, it kept everyone on this side of the holiest place on earth. And God said, Once a year, I need the high priest to purify himself and bring a sacrifice behind that curtain to offer an offering of repentance and forgiveness to me, is what God said. So nobody ever got to see behind the curtain. And yet the eyewitnesses say that on the day and even the moment that Jesus said, "It's finished, it's done, into your hands I commit my spirit," God didn't need that place anymore, because Jesus was that place. And the eyewitnesses said that enormous curtain that kept all of us out was ripped not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. So he did tear that veil, that curtain, and you have the opportunity to walk right into the presence of Almighty God because of Jesus Christ. That is a great trade. That is a great exchange. Speaking of trading, how many of you think that you're a pretty good deal maker? Come on, be proud. It's like, I know how to drive a good bargain. A few people, yep. My goodness, the rest of you, you need to perk up yourself. Yeah. How many of you have ever made a deal with someone in your family? If you'll do this, then I'll do that. Yeah. Come on, show of hands. I need to see if anybody's paying attention today. While I'm on a roll, has anybody in the room ever tried to make a deal with God? Oh, look, all the hands go up. Isn't it the truth? Because you got into a situation, maybe it was, you know, on a business trip or spring break, and you got into a situation, you go, "Oh, I hadn't ought to have done that." And then you made that foxhole prayer, and you made a deal with God. "God, if you will..." You know, all that kind of stuff. If you've ever tried to bargain with God, what we're trying to do is like, I've got my thing going, God, and it may be a good thing, it might be an in-between thing, it might be a bad thing, but we try to say, "Well, God, if you're there and if you're real, and if it's like my grandmama said, you're listening to me, so could you get in on my deal? Because I got this deal and I need to either get out of this pinch, or I sure would like for you to bless me on that particular side." We try to leverage God. Everybody in the room, see, it's sneaky what preachers do. I get you to admit something that now I'm like, we need to talk about that. Okay. Because what we say is, if you will, God, then I will. Just let that sink in that you're dealing with the God of the universe, but you do have the audacity to say, you know, if you will, I will. And then we say, like, you go on about your life and it doesn't go the way you want. I've heard people also add to the conversation, because I try to talk to people who used to be close to God, or they're far from God and never have been close. But I'm saying, if you've ever made a deal with God and he didn't come through on what you thought he ought to, in those sober moments when you talk to professional Christians like me, you go, "Hey, you can do the church thing if you want, but since God didn't, then I'm out of here. I'm gone. Just forget it." It's just interesting how we all want to make trades, and that's how we wind up talking about it. It may be that you thought, and who knows, maybe your grandmama told you this, or a preacher like me or somebody told you that that God ought to behave a certain way, and he didn't behave the way that you thought he ought to behave. Kind of makes you uncomfortable, huh? I want you to hold on to those thoughts and feelings, because the guy that I want you to get a closer view of about this cast of characters, this character was like that. He most definitely tried to get Jesus, because he was right up close and personal. Like, if you haven't listened to last week's message, talked about a guy by the name of Caiaphas. He was the most influential man in town. The guy we're talking about today was not the most influential guy in town, but he thought pretty highly of himself. And he was up close, within arm's length of Jesus, for at least 3 years. And it was an amazing opportunity. And he wanted Jesus to do some things. And all along the way, he'd think that Jesus was kind of doing what he wanted him to do. But then there were times it's like, but he's not. And it really frustrates me. And when Jesus did not do what this guy wanted him to do, he bailed. And just like I told you last week about Caiaphas, about this character, there's a little bit of this guy in all of us, which that's not necessarily a compliment, but we're getting there, okay? I want us to walk with the 12 disciples that were closest, the ones who were closest to Jesus for just a few minutes. We're going to do some things that go pretty quick because, like I said, there's so many details and we do not have time to deal with all of them. But I would encourage you to do your own homework. But we are going to slow down at a couple of spots and maybe just feel some of the things that he might have been feeling. But the story today is the story of Judas Iscariot. See, even it's very interesting. Let me go down this road. Is there anyone in our viewing audience, online or in person? Is there anybody in the room that has that maybe you're named this or you named your daughter Jezebel? No, that's good. And if you were named that, God bless you. God has an enormous grace that will help you through. And what were your parents thinking? Because I know some friends who named their daughter Jessie Bell, which, like, that's just not even funny. Just out of curiosity, is there anyone in the viewing audience or in the room who's, did your parents name you Hitler? Nope. Generally speaking, these two names and some others just don't get passed down because the names themselves have taken on a life of their own. Because those were real people. They just gave that name a whole lot more teeth. Well, this is another one, Judas Iscariot. Is there anyone named Judas? Probably not. In its original language, it's the same name as Judah. But to distinguish him from others, and plus it was Hellenized, the Greek translation or the Greek pronunciation was Judas. And Iscariot was not his last name. The theologians and historians have debated this one for a long time. They think it might have been because he was from a town called Kerioth. That may be true. His name, like I said, took on a name of its own because Iscariot has come to mean, in almost every language, it means traitor, traitor, not traitor. But what I find most interesting is I think it was a nickname because Jesus had a tendency to do that with the people that hung out with him. Simon, for instance. He named him Simon the Rock, Peter. Because, well, I don't have time to go into that. But I'm just saying, I think maybe Jesus gave him this nickname because it actually means a locksmith. And that's interesting because Judas was the guy who held on to the purse strings for the LLC known as Jesus and Disciples, okay? Some of you will get that, business people. Judas always knew that there were sides to everything, and that's true if you're going to be a trader, if you're going to make a deal, if you're going to bargain, if you're going to try and bring these things to. But the thing is that Judas always believed, I think, if you just look at his interaction with Jesus and the other disciples, he always believed there were sides, but there were three sides. There was the right side and the wrong side and Judas's side. You get the sense that he liked to drive a bargain and he liked for it to always go in his favor. Like I said, we're all kind of like Judas. I mean, who doesn't want the deal to come out good for us? But I will say, even though I think he started off with maybe some sincerity along the way, don't write him off. I guess the point is that Judas has come to be portrayed as though he's standing over there and going, nah, that wasn't the way. He's just like you and me, just trying to work his angle, work his deal. But somewhere along the way, he did tip his hand, and you find out he was a pretender along the way, that he was a con man, essentially. And the long con did not work for him. He followed Jesus as long as it was convenient and beneficial to him. And then he stopped following Jesus whenever he perceived that it was no longer beneficial to him. If you need to go to sleep, that's the message in a statement. When I was preparing this message, I wrote down some things. I look at him and I try to make a judgment of why would he do what he did, but then I've seen this same kind of behavior in my own life. And I've been a Christ follower for a long time. And I've watched other Christ followers for a long time. And we look at Jesus kind of like Judas did, I think. And that is, we pray prayers that says, Lord, I'll tell you what, I think she is hot. And I mean that in all the holy ways. I think she is so hot. And Lord, if you will get her to go out with me, then I will be faithful to church for 6 weeks in a row. We pray those kinds of prayers. Or, oh Lord, Lord, if you will just help my parents never to find out, then I promise I will be faithful in giving you at least 5% of my income. I'll do that, yep. Lord, if you could get me a job, then I'm going to... We do that. Or more seriously, and I know this because I've been in these kinds of prayer spots, and that is, Lord, if you will heal my loved one, I will... Anybody with me on this? Yeah? Okay. My point is that back to Judas, he wasn't dastardly. He wasn't really any different than the other 11. Not in the truest sense of he didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. Jesus was always confounding them. I mean, can you imagine following Jesus around, camping with Jesus? Whenever he'd speak and people would go, I've never heard anybody speak or teach like that. It penetrates down deep into my soul. Or he would touch someone and they would be healed. And what do you do with that? Or like I've said, whenever he looks at you and says, we're going to cater this deal. You got a sack lunch? We're going to feed 5,000 people. And then he would do it. What do you do with that? In one way or another, these young men that Jesus called to follow him followed Jesus for their own ends. That's the way we start. What's in it for me? Right? What I would have to say about Judas is following Jesus seems to have always been a means to an end, but he telegraphs at the end that it was always about his end. Not Jesus' end. Mm-hmm. And the reason I say that it was true of all of them is because think of the rich young ruler. How many of you, let's see who many, how many? You ever heard of the rich young ruler? Come on. Yep. Some of you go. There was this young guy who had a whole lot going on financially, and he thought he was also pretty good morally. He comes to Jesus and says, I've done all the commandments, which that isn't true. But he said, I've done all the commandments, and I just need to know, how do I get in good with God? And Jesus, he was the only person Jesus said this to. He said, you need to go and sell everything you got and give it all away. Because Jesus knew his heart. And his heart was that he worshipped his stuff more than he was willing to worship God. That man was seeking a means to an end. That's why he came to Jesus. For heaven's sake, look at Peter. Matthew says that Peter said to Jesus after that rich young ruler walked away. He looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for, say it with me, us? You see how we are. We're always looking, how's this going to benefit for me? And to put it into modern day vernacular, I have seen people do this. And that is, Lord, I've stopped drinking. I've stopped smoking. I'm still chewing, but we're working on that. But I mean, for crying out loud, Lord, I let her go and know she wasn't good for my... I've even been giving God some money. I've been giving you some money. Doesn't that count for anything? I mean, look at all the brownie points that I've got. In other words, look at what I've done, Lord. Now what can you do in exchange for me? It's interesting that we, like some of these guys, like the rich young ruler, will actually walk away when it seems like God does not keep up his end of the bargain. And what's interesting about that is it's a bargain that he never agreed to. We just were making it all up and talking to him like he was. And then he's supposed to do what we said. And he hadn't said a thing about, yes, I'll do that. The reason that, yeah, I gotta move on. You know the reason that God doesn't bargain with you? You don't have anything that he needs. Now don't misquote me. He's got something that he wants. You've got something that he wants. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your soul. He wants all of you. But whenever you stand back and say, hey, how about we make this bargain? He's like, I already got one. I already got 10 of those. I got 10,000 of those. Yeah. Don't try to bargain with God because you don't have anything that he needs. I will say that out of the 12, everybody except Judas appears to have eventually learned the lesson that it's not really in your favor to bargain with God. It's not, there's no trade that's going to be good. Now, you and I are not in their situation, but they were in an occupied territory in Israel. And the Jewish people had their home territory, but the enemy had come in and taken charge. The Romans were there. They were still feeling what they have felt for so, so long. And that is, God, you promised something good's going to happen. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a chosen one. When is he coming? When is he coming? And they prayed generation after generation. And these guys who followed Jesus had high hopes that was going to be Jesus. But what they failed to see along the way is that they thought that Jesus was going to show up like a literal king, in the sense of he's got his own throne room. He's going to come riding in on a white horse and strike all the enemy down. And that's the way. And especially Judas, the way that you read what he went through, they felt like Jesus fit into the expected pattern. But Judas goes, but Jesus, you're being too passive. You need to be more aggressive. Stand up for what's right. Make a statement. He didn't seem to be against the Romans enough. Because, you know, the Romans were the enemy. And Jesus had the nerve sometimes to even forgive some of them for what they had done and even heal some of their people. You are not abiding by the Messiah expectation. What is wrong with you? I would imagine that Judas was like, since he was the keeper of the till, Jesus, you need to get organized. You need to get organized. You need to assign responsibilities to everybody. If you're a king, needs an army. You need to get organized. And then on top of that, if the Messiah is coming and they're coming through the Jewish bloodline, as God said it would happen, Jesus, you keep ticking off all the Jewish authorities. You are not doing this right. And every time that they probably would actually have a pretty decent love offering, Jesus would give it away. Because his generosity was off the charts. Maybe Judas thought he was that Jesus was biding his time. Maybe Judas thought that. Because, I mean, Jesus talked about a kingdom a lot. If you're like me, because if you watch enough Avengers movies, you're like, they kind of hide out Avengers unite, and you throw off your cape, and you come in, and you wipe out all the bad guys, and then you have, ta-da! I think that Judas kind of wanted that. But just remember, this is a man who walked with Jesus, camped with Jesus, heard Jesus, touched him every single day. And then, near the end of those 3 years, it reaches a breaking point for Judas. Because Judas basically sees his last 3 years of investment in this man is going south, and so he flips. I'm picking up in Matthew. He was an eyewitness, by the way, and he wrote what he saw. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 16. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany, we talked about that last week, it's about a mile and a half, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Matthew says, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, we don't know a lot about him, but we know that he was having a dinner party. And while they were having a dinner party, which you need to understand, they did not sit in chairs like we sit in chairs. They would recline on basically a chaise lounge. You would always lean on your left elbow because you didn't use your left hand to eat. And you would eat with your right hand. So there's all these couches, chaise lounges around this table. So this woman slips in behind Jesus while he's reclining on his left arm. And with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she busted open the alabaster jar because it was sealed in that. So that it wouldn't evaporate. And she poured all of this expensive perfume gel. It was spikenard. Here, let me put a little nard on your hair. Okay. Put some expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' head while he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples, all of them, saw this, they were indignant. What in the world is going on here? And they said, why this waste? They asked. This perfume, because it was quite expensive. This perfume could have been sold at a high price. And the money could have been given to the poor, which is all true. All of that is true. They're not necessarily speaking a lie. They just are missing the point. You say, how expensive was this? John, we're going to find out in a minute, the spikenard was brought from northern India over land and sea. But it was so expensive that even just an alabaster jar full would have been equivalent to a year's wage for the average person. The median income in America right now, I think, is somewhere in $57,000. Let's just use our numbers. That means that's too much. How could that possibly be $55,000 worth of perfume? Let's just make it $25,000. No, let's make it $12,000. Six. Three. Heck, let's make it $1,000. Would you bust open a $1,000 bottle of perfume just to... I'm just saying. Maybe they had something. Maybe the disciples were onto something. Why? The waste. What they're basically saying is, if Jesus is going to waste good money, we're never going to get anywhere with this deal that he's called us to. Stop giving stuff away. Aware of this, Jesus said, why are you bothering this woman? Because she's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor, this is stunning what he says. He said, the poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. You're following Jesus. You think he's the Messiah. You think things are going to be really cool and you're going to be there to be his entourage. And then he has the audacity to say something like, you know what, you're always going to have the poor, but you won't have me, which means it's like, is the clock ticking? Where are you going? And then he says something just so cryptic, and he says, you know, it's essentially she poured it on my head, and they would probably pour it on his feet at another time. You'll see that. Because that's what you would do to a dead body, because they did speedy burial. You don't want the decay to stink. This is crazy. It's making their head spin. She's done this beautiful thing. She's preparing me, and they're all going, burial? What good's a dead Messiah? Right? To which we're all going, if we're in it for our deals, like, if you're dead, what's going to happen to us? Verse 13, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Which I think it's interesting, 2,000 years later. How many of you have ever heard any version of this story told prior to the time I just told it? Isn't it interesting that Jesus prophetically said that we'd be talking about this all over the world, even in a world they didn't even know existed at that time? John gives us more detail. It wasn't that the disciples themselves were complaining about the waste. It was Judas, and here's what he said, John 12. But one of the disciples, and John wrote later, and he picked up some of the details and gave them. He said, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Jesus, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And John, if you read his gospel, he'll stop telling you what he saw, and he'll tell you the commentary. After all these years, he said, Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was a thief. Not in the strictest sense. He wasn't a pickpocket. He said, because he was a thief and as keeper of the money bag for our entourage, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Meanwhile, back in Bethany, back at all this thing, Matthew 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. Remember, it's about a mile and a half to 2 miles from where they are sitting. He slips away from all of this thing that's going on. And he goes to the chief priests and he asks them a question. And this is what I mean. He is the traitor. He is trying to put together a trade, a bargain. And he says to the chief priests, he says, what are you willing to give to me if I deliver him, Jesus, over to you? Wow. So now we're trading in the Messiah. Woo! knows? No, I don't even know my own motives sometimes. Is this Judas trying to give up on the whole deal? I don't know. Or is it possible that he was doing this in order to force Jesus' hand to get back on track and let's do this revolution the way it needs to be done? Hard to say. But I will say this, Judas would profit either way. That's what he was hoping for. Because he's basically saying to the chief priests, I'm an insider. I've got stuff and access that you do not have. And I will trade with you guys if you will give me enough. So, fellas, what's it worth to you? And so, they counted out 30 pieces of silver. There were three different denominations it could have been in, the tetradrachma, the denarii, or another one that I can't even pronounce. One of them was worth about 4 months' wage in this exchange rate. One was worth about 1 month's wage, and one of them was barely nothing. Many people have made the interesting observation that it was the common price of a slave. Anyway, that's when the traitor decided to become the traitor. For 30 pieces of silver, I asked my beloved today, I said, do you have like a little money bag? She's like, no, I don't have any money. So, but imagine 30 pieces of silver in a little belt bag. I'll let you come here. That for Jesus. I can't say that I wouldn't have, but I'm just saying, for crying out loud, man, you were with someone who was extraordinary. Who had the ability, it seems, to teach like nobody else, and he had the audacity to say that he could forgive sin, and he was miraculous, and human trafficking, 30 pieces of silver for a Messiah, for a man, for another human. I don't. And Matthew said, and so from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. I have no idea. And maybe you could speculate, and that's fine. I have no, I can only imagine how Jesus thought it would go from there. I don't think he thought that they would crucify him. I really don't. I think he was hoping that the whole situation would shake him to wake him. The opportunity he's looking for, I told you about last week, to get him away from the crowds, because that was always Jesus' ace up his sleeve, is he had the crowds behind him. And that was going to be tough because the Passover drew in Jewish people from all over. The population would quadruple during the time of Passover. But then the day arrives, and it's so dramatic, and like I said, I'm going real fast through some of this. Jesus works it out for them to gather to celebrate the Passover meal. We have a reduced version of it because we take the bread and we take the juice. A traditional Jewish Seder to go through all the remembrance of Jesus, of God being able to set them free from Egypt and so forth, would often take 4 hours easily. In the midst of all this, Jesus also does some unnerving things, and he's supposed to be the guest of honor, the one who's hosting the dinner. He gets up, takes off his rabbinical robe, ties a towel around his waist, and he washes 24 dirty feet, which just unnerves them. They don't know what to do with that. They work their way through all the ritual of that four-hour meal. During the chatter, Judas... Somebody started talking about when we're done here and it's going to be late at night, we're going to go down out on the east side of Jerusalem and then we're going to work our way up on the other hillside, and that's the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus loved to go. It was a great place to pray, apparently. But Judas starts to discover that the plan is they're going to go to the garden to pray after this precious, precious meal, to which he's thinking, well, then that would be the perfect time. He will be away from the crowds, and I will know exactly where he will be. But the question is, how do I get out of here to go tell the guards to meet me over there? Y'all with me? Some of you are like, I need a comic book or something. Yeah, okay. He's trying to figure out how can he excuse himself from this situation without drawing attention, unnecessary attention. And Jesus speaks up, John says, and this is chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus says to the whole group that is gathered around this table, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Have you ever had those moments whenever you have a secret thought and you're talking to someone and you have a secret thought, you have not mentioned it to God or anybody? And then the person you're talking to says something that is in reference to your secret thought, and they do not know your secret thought, and yet you have slammed up against your own conscience going, "How in the world did they know? How much do they know?" I really think that's what's going on here. Because everybody at the table, John says, is trying to figure out, well, who does he mean? Which one of us is going to betray Jesus? And you have to understand, listen to me, church, all of these things are important because you need to realize this really happened to real people and Jesus really died to save us from sin. Whenever Jesus did the seating arrangements at this final supper, he put Judas into the place of the intimate friend. You say there was a place? Yes. John was to his right. Judas was to his left. He is leaning on his left elbow. And the reason he was designated as the intimate friend is when you're leaning on an elbow on those couches, all you have to do is lean back on your elbow and you can whisper in the ear of the guy who's laying right there next to you. Judas was the intimate friend. And Jesus supported him all the way. The reason I point that out to you is that John looks back and says, you need to know I was there at that table and was on the other side of Jesus. And Jesus leaned back into the chest of Judas and he whispered to him and he said, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Yes, I'm talking to you, Judas. And now is your time to go. I won't stop you. But nobody at that meal understood what was going on or why Jesus was saying something to him. They might not have even heard him clearly. John simply says, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. And Jesus didn't bother to tell them. But John does say that once Judas was out of the room, he said, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now, right now, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him." He's saying, I came for a purpose. My rescue mission is going according to plan because I've told you all along, God's hand cannot be stopped and God's will cannot be thwarted. That's where you have your elements. Not going to pause long, but I want you to be one of those disciples at that table. With all of this tension going on, that is when Jesus said these things. Jesus added something to this four-hour meal by saying, he took that bread that they had used as a part of the memory ceremony, and he broke it. He took that bread, he broke it, and he said these words to give it new significance. Because they're in the Passover mindset, and he is in the search and rescue mindset. He took that bread and he prayed over it and gave thanks for it, and then he broke it. And then he gave it to all those guys. And he said, "This is my body which is given for you. This is my body which is given in your place. This is my body which is given for your debt." And he said, "Do this, eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup that they had passed around and he gave it new significance. He said, "This cup, This is the new covenant. This is the new agreement. This is the new passageway. This is the way it's going to be. This is the new covenant in my blood. Because there were lambs being slain all over Jerusalem for the sake of Passover. And Jesus said, in just a few hours, there will be one final Passover lamb. He said, this new covenant in my blood, it's poured out for you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. After this, late at night, they leave this room. It's a full moon night, because it always happens when Passover's in session. They go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They get there. Jesus starts praying. You can read about that in all the Gospels. Judas shows up a little bit later than the rest of them, and with him he has the temple guard, the guard that is under the command of the chief priests. And the traitor finalizes the trade by sealing the deal with a kiss. And then Jesus is chained like a dog and dragged away and brutalized over 6 illegal court appearances overnight. Tagging along behind the temple guard, got a guy who's grasping at 30 pieces of silver. I don't think that he thought that they would crucify him, but I do think he wanted Jesus to be waked up. Because, it's Jesus. He's done greater things than this. But somewhere in the night, we know this because of what we're about to read. Somewhere in the night, Judas realized that it's going to be far worse because Caiaphas takes it to the thermonuclear level. Talked about it last week. He goes to Pilate and says, this man is guilty of sedition. He's claiming to be king, and there is only one king, Caesar. Caiaphas leveraged the Roman capital punishment. And then I think once Jesus was handed over to Pilate, he knew. That's in chapter 27 of Matthew. Because Matthew says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, Judas himself was seized with remorse. Oh my God, what have I done? And then he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. See, here's the thing, if we put it back in our category. We can stand at those moments, and what was of so much value in one moment has almost no value the next if we're not making the right deal. What was worth trading Jesus for in one moment was an embarrassment in the next. And what he sacrificed his relationship with Jesus for in one moment was something that he wished he had never done in the first. Because he's just like us. Our greatest regrets are always, always tied to us attempting to prop up something that has already lost the value that we once thought it had. To which, that's what Matthew records, that Judas said, I have sinned because I have betrayed innocent blood. And he's saying that to these priests. And it's so harsh. It's so harsh. The priests go, what's that to us? That's your problem. That's your responsibility. And they're right. So Judas threw all that money back into the temple and he left. And then Then he went away and he hanged himself. Judas gained a 30 piece of silver world, but he lost his soul. He may have been a traitor, but that was a horrible, horrible trade. But then I look around. I see me. I see other people. So many people. It might not be 30 pieces of silver, but it might be my plan or my ambition or my political affiliation or my desire to be right. It might be my desire to have the best GPA, and I'll step on anyone in my way. It might be I've got to have that job and don't anybody stop me. I don't know. There are a ton of things that are just like 30 pieces of silver, and we hang on to something or someone. And when we do that, you cannot keep Jesus at the center if the 30 pieces of silver is at the center. We keep rejecting. We keep refusing. But the thing is, if you keep holding on to whatever it is, it starts melting. It starts evaporating. The moment that you... I guess what I was hoping to accomplish today in talking to you this way is that I'm asking you, please, please, please don't reject Jesus. But more than that, don't reject Jesus while trying to prop up or preserve something that is losing so much value right now, because it's hurting you and it's hurting the people around you too. Because there are things you could trade for. But here's what I would say. When you try to trade with rather than surrender to God, as those chief priests, those high priests said, we are responsible for the outcome of the journey. Caiaphas spoke the truth if he was the one who said it. He said, you chose, Judas, to betray and walk away. Not me. Not us. You did that. Now, because of the choice that you have made, that is your responsibility, and that means that the outcome is going to rest completely on you. To me, there is something in this that should scare us a little bit. And that is, God apparently will not stand in your way of you making a horrible choice. He's not going to rob you or me of the responsibility or the outcome of our decision. But back to Judas, when he couldn't get Jesus to do what Judas wanted him to do, that's when Judas traded his relationship with Jesus for something of far, far lesser value. And so that's what I'm saying to you. If you keep on pressing for what you think ought to happen, instead of surrendering to God and saying, I don't even understand what surrender completely means, but today I'm going to surrender this. I'm going to surrender my language. I'm going to surrender my pocketbook. I'm going to surrender my relationships. I'm going to surrender my priorities and my schedule, whatever it is. When you keep on opting for your way, what you're doing is the same thing that Judas was doing. And listen, this is not a message of condemnation. I know why we do that. The reason we do that is because bartering and trading is way easier than surrendering. Or at least we think it is. Resisting God, resisting Jesus, arguing with God is way easier than saying the words, have your way, Jesus. But here's the bottom line. Think about it like this. When you and I do surrender to God, God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. Be honest with God is what I'm asking of you. Just honestly say, God, it's killing me to give up this thing, whatever it may be, because you have to fill in the blank of what your 30 pieces of silver might be. But whenever you start saying, when you finally say, God, as attractive and as appealing as all that is, it's not worth losing my soul over, because you bring me peace. You bring me forgiveness. You give me forgiveness for my past, purpose for my present, and you also give me eternal life that's already begun and it will never stop. I don't know how to repay you except I will surrender to you. Being in a good relationship with you has a far bigger payoff than 30 pieces of silver for me, Jesus. That's what I would say. So I'm asking you, because I think we ought to do business with God from time to time. What are you tempted to trade your life in Christ and your destiny for? What is it that wants, that appeals to you? It's like, I think I might actually risk my soul for that. Is it a relationship? Is it being accepted by a group of people? Is it control? Is it literally stuff? I'll tell you this out of experience. The safest, most secure, most purpose-filled place in the world is in the center of God's will. Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm saying to you, stop resisting and surrender. You say, but it's so risky. But is it? Is it? You're dealing with the one who made you. I'm just saying, whatever you're tempted to trade your life for in Christ, it's a bad trade. So my last thoughts here. Have you surrendered to God in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Has there ever been a time in your life in which you said, I might not understand everything that you said, Jesus, but I do understand that you said, if I will bow my knee at your cross, you will forgive me of my sin. You will change me from being a sinner to being a saint. And then you'll show me how to actually live out the life that you've called me to live. Have you said to God, God, no matter what it is, have your way in my relationships, in my job and work and career, in my education, in my friendships, in the way that I handle my money, my attitude, my decision as to whether to forgive people or not. Anything, everything. I don't even understand it all yet, Jesus, but I surrender to you. I pray that you have, because I have to ask, if you haven't done that, why haven't you done that? He is the one who created you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who's redeemed you. He's got an everlasting life for you. It's time to say yes to Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, trying to come to terms with what does it all imply? And then we see this guy, and we see him, and we lament for him because he made a bad trade, very bad. But we wrestle with it. We wrestle with it over and over and over again. But Scripture tells us that this is the direction, to go in your direction. Our conscience tells us that we should go in that direction. The people who truly love us and are willing to tell us the hard stuff, they all tell us the same thing. We know that it is far better to surrender to you than to trade for anything else. But we're afraid, because we're afraid we're going to lose. So help us to open our eyes. Help us to open our eyes to see that resisting you is just no good. It doesn't lead anywhere good. In fact, resisting you leads us to a much greater loss. So please, I'm asking you, please drill down into our souls. Would you spur us on to be really unique, trusting, loving people, Christ-honoring people, who we choose to open up our hands and our hearts and we say, have your way, have your way. And precious Heavenly Father, I pray for the person who's listening to me in the online campus or in this room right here, who's not yet a Christ follower. Would you please, please help reach down deep into their soul and impress upon them that longing they have for a completeness in their life is you. And that surrendering to you is the best, it is the safest, it is the most secure and purpose-filled place to just truly be in a good, loving, trusting, honest relationship with you. Best place to be is in the center of your will. And the only way to get there is by surrendering to you. So I ask you, Father, to please give us the wisdom to know what to do with all this that we've heard and experienced today. And then, Father, would you please give us the courage to actually do it? And may your name be glorified because of it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.